Just as the heart pumps life, giving blood into every part of the body, so the truth of the resurrection gives life to every other area of Christian truth. The resurrection is the pivot, we might say, on which all other Christianity turns, and without which there would be nothing else really that would matter. Christianity would be so much wishful thinking placed alongside all the other false religions and human philosophies, just mere speculation. The resurrection was the focal point of every truth that Christ taught. If you look at these verses here on the screen, first of all, in Mark 8:31, then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. John 11, verse 25 says this, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. The first two sermons preached after Pentecost, the beginning of the church, focused on Christ's resurrection in Acts 2 and 3. So because of that truth, the heartbroken, fearful followers of the crucified Lord were turned into courageous witnesses and even martyrs of the faith who in a few years spread the gospel and crossed the entire Roman Empire and beyond. It was their belief in the resurrection, that truth that there is life beyond this prelude to real living, that comes for those who trust in Jesus Christ. It could not obliterate their belief, even though they were tortured, they were ridiculed, they were put in prison, they were even put to death. So it is the cornerstone truth of New Testament Christianity. Because of that, it has also been the main target of Satan and his attacks against the church. He knows if the resurrection is eliminated, then the life-giving power of the gospel is eliminated. The deity of Christ is eliminated. He's no longer God if he didn't rise from the dead. So salvation from sin would be eliminated. Eternal life is eliminated. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are to be pitied more than all men. Paul wrote that in 1 Corinthians 15:19, and it's true. If Christ did not live past the grave, then none of us will live beyond this life. We cannot have that hope. Without the resurrection, we simply have no salvation. Romans 10:9 says this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I say based on that verse that it is not possible, therefore, to be a Christian if you do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want us to turn, please, this morning in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. This is the classic passage of all the New Testament on the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. There were many behavioral problems in the church at Corinth. In fact, it was a problem-infested church. But unlike most of the rest of the letter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15 is devoted entirely to doctrine. There were apparently some doctrinal problems as well, and it's a chapter that's devoted to a single doctrine. In these 58 verses, Paul gives the most extensive treatment on the doctrine of the resurrection, really, in all of Scripture. And the doctrinal problem on which this chapter focuses is not so much that the Corinthians disbelieved in Christ's resurrection, but they were confused about their own. They still denied their resurrection of their own bodies. Common Greek belief in those days, based on the teaching of Plato nearly 500 years earlier, was in the immortality of the spiritual soul only. They believed that the body was in sort of a prison, living in an evil physical world. And so death marked the release of the soul from the physical body into the real spiritual world. That's why when Paul preached the resurrection at Athens, for example, Acts chapter 17, some of the philosophers that were there listening to him laughed at him. And so this idea of no bodily resurrection for us became another pagan idea that had made inroads into the church at Corinth that they were having a hard time shaking. So Paul spends the first 11 verses here of this chapter building the foundation of his argument for this whole chapter, validating Jesus' resurrection by reviewing several evidences of it. The first evidence, if you want to follow your outline, the outline in your insert is for the sunrise service, by the way. So I encourage you to follow and take whatever notes you would like this morning. You may need these later for your own faith or for somebody else's. The first evidence or testimony is not really stated explicitly, but I think very much implied. Number one, Christ's resurrection is testified by the church. I begin with me now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved. The very fact that these Corinthian believers themselves and all other Christians everywhere had received the gospel, they believed in Jesus Christ, they've been miraculously changed, that in itself is strong evidence of the power of the gospel, the same power of the resurrection of Christ. And by addressing them again as brothers, he did that in chapter 1, verse 10, 2, 1, 3, 1, 10, 1. Paul's assuring these folks, you are fellow Christians, you are true Christians. And the term not only expresses their spiritual identity with him, it also expresses his love to them. He calls them my dear brothers later on in the chapter in verse 58. The apostle tells them that what he's about to argue is nothing new to them. It's simply a message he's already preached to them, which they received and upon which they'd taken their stand. So you see here how people get saved. There's always a vehicle of knowledge, whether that's in the form of a person or the Bible itself or some other form of Christian literature. There's always a recipient, and then there is always the same result. Someone standing for the first time on the solid truth, the solid rock of God's gospel. So the process, I want to make a point, is not restricted to the pulpit. You can be involved in this life-giving message. In fact, the pulpit sometimes constricts the openness of people's hearts. And I think informal sharing of the gospel can reach people in a way that public preaching maybe cannot at times. That's why you can share the gospel. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, whoever you are, wherever you're at, it doesn't need a pulpit. It can be done across a kitchen table or across an office desk or over the back fence, wherever. All it takes for salvation to be secured is a willing vehicle. That could be you. Could be me. A ready recipient and a right response to the truth. So Jesus says for us to go to be his witnesses. Anyway, the Corinthian believers had rightly responded. And so they themselves became evidence that this doctrine is true. The fact that they came out of spiritual blindness and deadness of Judaism or outright paganism into the light and power of the gospel testified to its power and then therefore the power of the resurrection. I come across salvation testimonies all the time in literature that I read, and I have probably two files worth now of them. They're one of, you know, people collect different things. This is what I collect, salvation testimonies. And this one comes from Aziz Aslami. And he says, by God's grace, 17 years ago, he was released from the prison and bondage of a false religion. He was born in Afghanistan, oldest son of a large Muslim family, He says everywhere, every house, every in their whole village was controlled by Islam. He says, even though none of us really understood the Quran. However, he said, when they tried to ask their mullah questions, they were only beaten. They grew up with no understanding of love or grace or forgiveness. He says he grew up in a time of peace, but he says really their society was very violent. He says he used to beat his own brothers, being the oldest, because he knew if he didn't, his dad would, and it would be worse. He said there was little joy in their family, never any compassion or encouragement. He says we were taught disunity from our earliest childhood. He says, I was happy to see others persecuted for their beliefs or their behavior. And so he grew up in this environment of darkness and hatred. He remembers one time in high school, 1967. He says, there was a roar of voices and suddenly the doors were broken down. Men ordered them, their class, to go outside and demonstrate in the streets. We were told to shout, death to America and death to the Jews. And he says, we went out in the street, we did this all day long, having no idea why we were doing it. They were just following orders. Eventually, he went to America to go to a good university and get an education. His first thought was, when he got here, why do we hate these people? He still couldn't figure it out. He was still trying to keep his distance from Americans because they're the unbelieving infidels, according to what he grew up with. Communists, in the meantime, took over Afghanistan. His whole family then fled as refugees to the United States. He began a career in California. Everything was going well, he said, on the outside, but he said, my soul was completely empty. He decided to read an English translation of the Quran because he couldn't understand it in Arabic. Quran is in Arabic. He doesn't even know the language. So how could he even know the truth that his religion purported? Well, and instead of feeling better when he started reading the Quran, he felt worse. He went from feeling empty to feeling miserable. And so he immediately went to a library, checked out a Bible after talking to someone at work about the Lord Jesus. And it just sparked his curiosity. He began reading and studying, and as he read his teaching, he says, I felt so sorry. It became clear to me that I had been misled by my society and culture, and especially by Islam. My life had been full of lying, cheating, and stealing. This had never been a problem for me because I had been taught that these things were okay for Muslim men to do. As I read the Bible, however, I realized my sins. I fell on my knees. Oh, Jesus, I cried, please forgive me and have mercy. And he was saved. Eventually, he had to separate from his family because he was then an outcast to his entire family. They wouldn't accept him. He, at one point, as he saw his home country, Afghanistan, sinking further and further away from the truth into the darkness of Islam, the Taliban had taken control. He says he told the Lord if he would ever remove the Taliban, he would return to Afghanistan and be a witness to his own people. Well, not long after that, 9/11 came. And there was the aftermath of that. The U.S. military toppled the Taliban in Afghanistan, or at least we thought we did, and we're still trying, I guess. But he says he went back to Afghanistan, established a school, began to share the gospel. Many asked him why he came back. It only caused more trouble for his life. He was living in comfort in the United States. And eventually he was landed in prison. His group demonstrated for others who were in prison as well. He was finally released. But then his friends and people of his church began to realize and understood, based on what was in the news, his life was in danger. So they were able to get him back to the United States. He says, today I praise the Lord for sparing my life so that I could serve him among Muslim refugees. in Europe now is where he is. I am leading two Bible studies each week for those who have accepted Christ and those who are interested in learning more about Jesus. In Afghanistan, I had to whisper the gospel one-on-one, but now I can proclaim it with a microphone. The power of the gospel, the power of the resurrection. Now, Paul's qualifying phrase here at the end of verse 2 is difficult. He says, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. What does he mean? Well, first of all, it does not mean that true believers are ever in danger of losing their salvation. Here's what it says elsewhere that Paul taught in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. To me, that's the most powerful doctrine of the security of our salvation ever in Scripture. Where is there any broken link in the chain? Where is there any reversal in the process? You won't find it anywhere in the Bible. Those who God calls and saves, he justifies, glorifies. No interruption in the process. It's only by God's power that we're saved, only by his power, therefore, that we are kept saved, not by our holding fast to him. That's not what Paul means. You take the Corinthian believers, and what were they like? Saved out of all sorts of degradation and sin. God took thieves, adulterers, fornicators, homosexuals, liars, adulterers, and other worldly pagans into this community of the redeemed there in Corinth. Plus, Paul wrote, you are carnal, you're still babes. And yet, despite of all their failures and their shortcomings, he still calls them true saints. You're my brothers, he says, repeatedly throughout the letter. All right, now, there are other believers who say that the end of this verse is a warning against non-saving faith. In other words, a professing Christian who does not hold fast to the word, in other words, eventually he fully rejects it, simply proves that he was never a true believer in the first place. In other words, those who forsake Christ and his church prove that they never really belonged to him. So some would argue then that the Corinthians had only intellectually or outwardly, some of them had only outwardly acknowledged Christ, but had not really trusted him or committed themselves to him. They believed only in the way the demons believe, James 2:19, a kind of intellectual assent. Now, I don't deny that there are those people who exist. I just don't think that that's what verse 2 is saying. Paul was ashamed of much that the Corinthians did, but he wasn't ashamed to call them brothers numerous times in this letter. I think what he's saying in the context of verses 12 and following, especially, remember, they were denying their own resurrection. So for argument's sake, what Paul is simply saying, I think, in verse 2, probably with a slight sarcasm, look, if you don't hold firmly to your own bodily resurrection, then you believed in Christ's resurrection in vain. What's the point if you yourselves are not going to be resurrected? In other words, a paraphrase might be, isn't it worthless to believe in Christ's resurrection if you're not going to be resurrected? And you have believed in Christ's resurrection. I mean, anyway, you understand verse 2 here at the end of verse 2, the endurance of the church of Jesus Christ for 2,000 years is evidence of his resurrection. God's church and his word have survived skepticism, persecution, heresy, unfaithfulness, and disobedience, just like it did in those Corinthians. Critics have denounced the resurrection as a total hoax and fabrication, but have never explained the power of that so-called fabrication to produce men and women who would give up everything, even give up their own freedom and their very lives when necessary, to love and follow a dead Lord? His living church is evidence that Christ himself is alive. And he can only be alive if he is raised from the dead. One church historian wrote in his book, History of the Expansion of Christianity, that if it were not for, quote, their profound belief that the crucified had risen from the dead, and they had seen him and talked with him, the death of Jesus and even Jesus himself would probably have been all but forgotten. In contrast, here's what a follower of Buddha wrote of that religious leader. When Buddha died, it was with that utter passing away in which nothing whatever remains. Islam admits Muhammad died at Medina on June 8, 632, at the age of 61. And his tomb is still sitting there where thousands or tens of thousands of Muslims visit every year. They go to mourn his death, not to celebrate his life and resurrection. Yet the Church of Jesus Christ, not just on Easter Sunday, but in all of our worship services, that's who we celebrate: our resurrected, living Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, Christ's resurrection is testified by the church. Second evidence, then, for Christ's resurrection is that Christ's resurrection is testified by the Scriptures. Look at verses 3 and 4. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's our gospel right there, folks. And maybe I need to pause and say, our eternal destiny turns on this: whether or not you trust Jesus Christ, that he came to this world, he was true God come in the flesh, that he died, he truly died and was buried, and that he rose again. He took our punishment and wrath of God upon himself and died in our place. Is that how you understand what Christ did? Have you personalized that to your heart? In other words, you're not here saying, well, I'm trying hard to get to heaven. It's not by being good or being moral or by trying hard or by coming to church or getting baptized. It's by putting one's faith and trust in Jesus Christ that he died, he was buried, and he rose again. What a great day it would be. I don't know what your expectation was coming in today, but it couldn't be any better day than if today is today that you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's not about trying harder. It's not about gaining righteousness for yourself. It's about receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and his righteousness is credited to you. So when Paul says, what I received, I pass on, he means he brought authoritative teaching. It wasn't something that originated with himself. He didn't design it. He only delivered what God had authored according to the Scriptures. What would that be? That would be the Old Testament, mainly the Scriptures of Judaism and of the early church. The Old Testament, you may not have realized this, clearly teaches Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus, after what had happened in Jerusalem, Jesus appeared to them, and here's what he said to them in Luke chapter 24, verse 25, is the following: how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. When the two unbelieving Jews asked for a sign of Jesus' messiahship, he responded with this in Matthew chapter 12. A wicked and adulterous generation asked for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The resurrection was at the heart of Jesus' confrontation with the Sadducees, religious sect, and he says, they were people who denied the possibility of resurrection. He says to them in Mark chapter 12, verse 26 and following, "Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living.' You are badly mistaken." Peter quoted from Psalm 16 in Acts 2, and then he commented that David, the author of that psalm, Acts chapter 2, verse 31, seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. Paul proclaimed to King Agrippa, Acts chapter 26, "And so I stand here and testify both to small and great alike, I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." So Jesus, Peter, Paul, all of them quoted from various Old Testament passages, Genesis, Psalms, Psalm 22, Psalm 16, Isaiah 53, Hosea 6, over and over again, either directly or indirectly, in figures of speech or in direct truth, the Old Testament foretold Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So no Jewish believer who understood the scriptures, referring to what we now call the Old Testament, should have been surprised that their Messiah would come and say, "I'm going to die and then be risen again." Twice Paul says, repeats the phrase, "according to the scriptures," saying to these people back in the first century, this is no new novel idea. This is what the scriptures, your scriptures, have said all along. And just as Christ's burial verified that Christ was truly dead, his appearance verified the fact that he truly rose again. That's number three. Christ's resurrection is testified by eyewitnesses. Go on to verse 5 with me, please. That he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Throughout history, the testimony of responsible and honest eyewitnesses has been considered one of the most credible evidences of any in a court of law. Paul's third evidence of Christ's resurrection is in that form. Here's what a lawyer, Sir Edward Clarke, said. "As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidence for the events of the first Easter day. For me, the evidence is conclusive. And over again in the high court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. And as a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as a testimony of truthful men to the facts they were able to substantiate." Historian Thomas Arnold of Oxford wrote this: "The evidence for our Lord's life and death and resurrection may be, and often has been shown, to be satisfactory. It is good according to the common rules for distinguishing good evidence from bad. Thousands and tens of thousands of persons have gone through it, piece by piece, as carefully as every judge summing up on an important case. I have myself done it many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself and my own faith. I have been used for many years to study the history of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is better proved by fuller evidence than the great sign that God has given us, that Christ died and rose again from the dead." We're not told why here that Jesus appeared to Peter first, or possibly separately, but possibly because of his great remorse of having denied the Lord and because of his role and leader in the early church. And so in going to Peter first, it would emphasize his grace. Christ didn't appear to Peter because he deserved to see him most, but perhaps because he needed to see him most. Peter had forsaken the Lord. The Lord had not forsaken him. Jesus next appeared to the 12. These were then the 12 apostles who laid the foundation of the church, from which the beginning of its beliefs and practices were based on their teaching. So these men were used by the Lord to establish the church on earth, and they all saw his resurrected body. So they were capable men. They were honest and reliable witnesses of the most important event of history. It says, after that, Jesus appeared to more than 500 at one time. Verse 6, after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. So you have the quality of specific witnesses represented by Peter and the apostles, all of whom were known by name. Anyone could easily go up to them and ask them. Then you have the quantity of witnesses, as seen in the 500 brothers, who all saw the Lord Jesus at the same time. Okay? We don't know who these people were. Scripture doesn't say. But I think they were surely well known in the early church. And like the 12, they could have been easily and often asked questions. Did you really see him? I mean, it's not like some guy looking out the back window of his house at 3 a.m. and then claiming to see an alien spaceship land near his backyard. Okay? 500 people saw Jesus at the same time. How do I know? You ask me, Paul says. Well, you can still go ask most of them. Most of them are still alive. Go ask them. When Lee Strobel, author of The Case for Christ, first met and spoke to the shy Leo Carter, at the time he was a 17-year-old veteran of Chicago's toughest neighborhood, his testimony alone is what put three killers in prison. And he was still carrying a .38 caliber slug in his skull. Grisly reminder of the horrific saga that began when he witnessed a guy by the name of Elijah Baptist gun down a local grocer. Leo and a friend, Leslie Scott, were playing basketball when they saw Elijah, then who was a 16-year-old delinquent, already had 30 arrests on his rap sheet, slay Sam Blue outside his store. Leo had known the grocer since his childhood. When we didn't have any food, he gave us some, Leo explained in a quiet voice. So when I went to the hospital and they told me that he was dead, I knew I had to testify about what I saw. Eyewitness testimony is powerful. One of the most dramatic moments in a courtroom, lawyers will tell you, in the trial, is when a witness describes in detail the crime which he or she saw, and then they point confidently over to the defendant and point them out as the perpetrator. Elijah Baptist knew the only way that he would avoid prison was to somehow prevent Leo Carter and Leslie Scott from testifying and doing just that. So Elijah and two of his buddies went hunting. Soon they tracked down Leo and Leslie, saw them walking down the street, and Leo's brother, Henry. They dragged all three of them at gunpoint to a darkened loading dock nearby. I like you, Elijah's cousin said to Leo, but I've got to do this. The gun roared. The bullet penetrated at a slight angle, blinding Leo in his right eye, embedded in his head. He crumples to the ground. Another shot is fired. This bullet lodges 2 inches from his spine. As Leo watched on the ground, sprawled down, laying down, pretending he was dead, he saw his sobbing brother and his girlfriend ruthlessly executed at close range. After Elijah and his gang fled, somehow Leo crawled to safety. Somehow, against all odds, Leo Carter survived. The bullet, too precarious to be removed, remained in his skull. Though he had searing headaches, strong medication could not dull them. He became the sole witness against Elijah Baptist and was in the killing of the grocery store owner, Sam Blue. And the jurors believed Leo. And so Elijah Baptist was sentenced to 80 years in prison. Again, in the next trial, Leo was the only eyewitness to testify against Elijah and his two companions in the slayings of his brother and his friend. And once more, his word was good enough to land both all of them in prison for the rest of their lives. So, eyewitness of a single eyewitness can be a powerful and compelling thing. When a witness has had ample opportunity to observe a crime, when there's no bias or ulterior motives, and when the witness is truthful and fair, that climactic point of pointing out a defendant in a courtroom can be enough to doom a person to prison for life, or even worse. An eyewitness testimony is just as crucial in investigating a historical event, even in matters about Jesus Christ being the unique Son of God. In his book, Strobel, who, by the way, before he wrote the book, was a dogged atheist, okay? And he only became a believer when he investigated the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, and he got saved. But anyway, he ran the testimonies of Christ's resurrection eyewitnesses through such tests as the intention test, what he calls the ability test, the character test, the consistency test, the corroboration test, and the bias test. And he says they passed in every single case. Now you might say, well, what about that bias test? These people, as followers of Jesus, wouldn't they be biased? That is, wouldn't they want so badly that Jesus Christ actually was alive that they concocted the resurrection story? Well, that's where the last two witnesses come into play. They come from men who were unbelievers at the time Christ appeared to them. Look at verse 7. It says, then he appeared to James. And we're not told explicitly which James Christ appeared to. Two of the apostles were named James. Most Bible scholars believe, though, that this James is none other than the half-brother of the Lord, who became the author of the letter of James and then the first pastor of the Jerusalem church. James originally was a skeptic. You remember Jesus' family in his hometown, like his brothers. He didn't believe at first that Jesus was the Messiah. His own family thought that he was crazy. But now this member of Jesus' own household, the one who for several years didn't recognize Jesus as the Christ, was a witness and would be a then powerful and convincing witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Perhaps it was that very experience of then finally seeing the Lord, his own half-brother, alive, that convinced him to believe. Add to that the apostles, and then to the 500, and then it says he appeared to all the apostles, and it says in Acts 1, verse 3, over a period of 40 days, so between his resurrection and ascension, it wasn't just once. It wasn't just to the group or to an individual or to a larger group. It was repeatedly, I take it, throughout those 40 days, in other ways that are not specified even in Scripture. The fourth major testimony of Christ's resurrection is testified by a special witness. Number four, Christ's resurrection is testified by a special witness, that is, Paul. Look at verse 8. At last, of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Apostle Paul himself is a special and unique witness of the risen Lord. That is, he's not among the original 12. All of them had been disciples of Jesus during his earthly ministry. Our Lord's appearance to Paul was not only post-resurrection, it was post-ascension. Several years later on the Damascus Road, Acts chapter 9, he says, I was untimely born, abnormally born, refers to one literally who had been miscarried or aborted. So he's using this imagery, I think, to describe himself and therefore contrasting his background to the background of the other apostles who'd been chosen. They were handpicked into their apostleship, trained, raised, developed at the feet of Jesus. Then came the miscarriage. Me, Paul. He had been a vile, hateful persecutor of the Church of Christ. He too came late, later than 12, and yet the Lord appeared to him, an abortion of a man, he says, and saved him. So the truth and power of the resurrection Christ had then brought tremendous changes to Paul's life. For the first time, he realized how empty his external religion was. It actually kept him from being godly. So he turns from a persecutor of the church to its greatest defender. Then finally, the last evidence here, number 5, Christ's resurrection is testified by a common message. Look at verse 11. It says, whether there then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Whether then it was I or they, it could be Peter, the 12, the 500, James, or anyone else, without exception, the preaching and teaching in the early church was centered on this: Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. There was never any real dispute about the importance or the truth of that doctrine. That would hardly be the case if it had been a fabrication. And so with only a few isolated heresies, this is what the church has believed, basically up until the modern times, in the Western world, that is, in our world of skepticism and humanism. I thought it was great, I think it was a couple days ago, that Tara Fulker put on Facebook this little message, and along with a poem that she had received, I guess a couple years ago, from another lady whose husband had died of cancer. And here's what Tara wrote. This week, as we remember Jesus' death on the cross, as well as the passing of a fellow warrior in Christ, and she meant Brian Delk, that she took this poem and then adapted it for the situation. She says, if you are saved, then death holds little power over you and those that survive on earth. Death on earth is part of the curse from sin, but Jesus' death and resurrection took away much of its sting. See what she's saying there? Even in these 2 years since her daddy died, much of the sting has already been alleviated. Those who have gone through loss have a special place in the hearts for those they see taking that same journey. I have prayed often for those sisters who lost their precious papa this week. The passing of time, meaningful forgiveness, God's grace, and purposeful healing attest to the truth of these words. And here's the poem. Death is so limited. It cannot cripple love. It cannot shatter hope. It cannot corrode faith. It cannot destroy peace. It cannot kill friendship. It cannot suppress memories. It cannot silence courage. It cannot invade the soul. It cannot steal eternal life. It cannot conquer the spirit or lessen the power of the resurrection. Amen. Now, here is a young woman who lost her dad in the tragic accident that really touched our church a couple of years ago. And what an encouraging thing, I thought, for this one of three sisters who lost her dad to now write as an encouragement to three daughters who lost their dad this week. From the rest of Paul's testimony, we can glean 4 practical aspects that we should have in our lives because of the resurrection. Quickly, stay with me. You're still awake, right? Hungry? Not yet. An absence of pride. Paul openly admitted his own unworthiness, refused to compete with his peers, acknowledged his weaknesses. Verse 9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles. I do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." What about you? How important is it for you to have your needs met and for you to be satisfied and your agenda fulfilled and for you to be heard? Do you have an inflated view of your own significance? Isn't it a complete privilege to personally know the resurrected Lord? An absence of pride. Secondly, we apply this with an honest appreciation of grace. Paul's figure, I was untimely born. I don't even deserve to be a believer, much less an apostle of Jesus Christ. He went from this, as he described it, dead, unformed, useless person into someone who was used greatly. I mean, who knows how many countless people have been touched by Paul's life and testimony and what he wrote. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. An honest appreciation of grace. Paul knew his sins were forgiven. He knew he was not plagued by feelings of guilt over what he had done against God's people, but he attributed everything in his life to God's grace. I am what I am by God's grace. Does your life echo those words? Believer in the resurrection of Christ? Is that what you say? Do you let grace touch your relationships, your family, your job, your ministry, over every part of your life? An absence of pride, an honest appreciation of grace, a humble ardor for service. He says, closing off verse 10, no, it says, God's grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. A humble ardor for service. Paul didn't deny the fact that God had done great things through his ministry, but he attributed it back to God's grace. He had worked harder than all the apostles. He wrote more New Testament letters. He probably founded more churches, suffered more opposition. Yet he knew that it was the same grace responsible for saving him that was responsible for using him in the Lord's service. Again, I think of Brian Delk. Now here's a man who caught fire for Christ, left his regular job to become a minister of the gospel, youth pastor at Castine Church of the Brethren. That's what his belief in the resurrection of Christ did for him. Humble ardor for service is number three. Number four, a genuine appreciation of others. Verse 11, whether then it was I or they, doesn't matter, Paul says. This is what we preach. This is what you believe. Only the grace of God could overcome the demerits that Paul had in his life, just as it does ours. And he says in the last analysis, it doesn't really matter who the worker is. That's irrelevant. Faith is kindled by the proclamation of this powerful gospel. Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again. That is the gospel. Amen. There is no other. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what great truths. Help us, Lord, not to take it for granted. Help us not to be bored by these truths, Lord. Help us not to fall asleep on them, but to be alive, to be on fire. We don't serve a dead Savior. We serve a risen Lord, the powerful King of kings and Lord of lords who's going to come back someday. Lord, may that spark in us a humble attitude of appreciation for you, knowing where we've come, knowing what you prevented us from being, and saving us. Lord, may we be busy about your service, giving you honor and glory through our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name.